I just want to start off this morning by thanking you for being my church for the past 5 years. This April is 5 years that I've been working here as a youth pastor, and in those 5 years, I felt nothing but encouragement, and well, that might be a little bit of an over-exaggeration. I felt mostly encouragement and just love from you, my church family, and you guys have been a big part of my life over the past 5 years, and it's been such a privilege and an honor to serve God and serve you guys and just be a part of this church family. And as you know, a couple weeks ago, I was received as an elder in this church, which was overwhelming and a huge honor to be trusted with that kind of spiritual leadership and responsibility in our church. And I want you to know that I take that responsibility very seriously. It's heavy on me, and I take it seriously, and I want to do well in that role. And for any of you who may have any kind of misgivings about me being an elder, because I'm really not old in any kind of sense, unless you're one of these guys over here, I am one of the younger elders, know that I share those with you. I understand that I am lacking in a lot of life experience, and hopefully that will translate with God's grace into some humility in my life as I try and fulfill this role of elder. One of the areas that I know that I'm lacking in life experience when it comes to being able to minister to some of you is this idea of marriage. You know that I'm not married. I'm 27. I'm single. I have a girlfriend, but that's about as far as I've gotten so far. And I just I understand that there's going to be some areas where I'm just not sure how to do this yet or how to talk about it yet. And I look at marriage, the idea of marriage, it sounds great. I'm looking forward to one day when it happens to me. But at the same time, it's also pretty terrifying, because you try and think about it, as I get to know Becky and notice that's my girlfriend. She's very different from me. And she has her own ideas about stuff that I don't always agree with. And how do two people who are not the same person figure that out and learn how to, you know, get along all the time and not just fight all the time? We haven't had that problem yet because we're pretty early on. But I mean, like, I can't imagine how you do that. How two people that are really come from different angles and see things differently and have different perspectives in the world. How are you able to get along and to be one, like the Bible talks about? You know, and I understand, I mean, I have parents that have been married my whole life, and they have a godly marriage, and I've seen people from my church, including some of you, in godly marriages, and how the dedication and the love and the reliance on God, how that's built into their lives and your lives. But you know, I can understand those truths, but I feel like in some ways, I'm not going to understand it until I've tried it and God's helped me to get through that. So I look at this idea of marriage and this topic of marriage as something that's, you know, I'm in no way have any kind of expertise or even really noviceness about. I just don't know a whole lot about it, besides what I can see in God's Word and what I can see in the lives of people around me. So, with that in mind, we're going to talk about marriage today. Not because I wanted to or because it's something that I chose to, but I've been preaching through the book of 1 Peter, and that just happens to be the next passage in here. So instead of skipping it over, I decided we should probably be faithful to what the Bible talks about and try and go through this. I want you to know that I'm not coming at this with any kind of illusions that I'm going to teach you what marriage is all about, because a lot of you know that way better than I do. But I hope that as we look at God's Word together, the Holy Spirit will teach me and you guys what God has to say about marriage. And whether you've been married for 60 years, or you're newly married, or you're hoping that someday someone will be able to put up with you, that God will teach us something about this together, right? That we can look into this and figure out how does this idea of two people living together and getting along work? As God sees it, what's it supposed to look like? So, if you'll open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, Jerry read this earlier, but we're going to read it again. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which is probably different than what you might have in your pews, but it says the same thing, it's just a little differently worded. So it's 1 Peter 3, 1-7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see a respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, when we read this, one thing should become immediately clear right off the bat. One thing that sticks out to me right away is, why in the world do women get 6 verses and guys only get 1 verse? Here are all the things that women's got to do, and oh yeah, by the way, guys, here's what you have to do too. It seems a little bit lopsided. It seems a little bit unfair. And I think because of this kind of thing, when people have looked at the Bible in recent years, in the modern era and postmodern era, people have seen this kind of thing and thought, well, you know, Peter was writing at a time when it was a very male-dominated society, and, you know, he brought his bias into this, and doesn't really necessarily apply to us today. We have to kind of look at it through a historical lens and understand that this isn't really necessarily true for us today. That Peter was talking into a very male-dominated society, and we need to, you know, take that with a grain of salt. But we believe that the Bible is God's word. It was written by men, written down by men, but that God used them to write down the words that he wanted to say. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we learn that the Bible is God-breathed, that everything that's written in Scripture is inspired by God. That word inspired is, in Greek, is theopneustos, which means God breathes. Literally, they're the exact words that God wanted written down. And as it's been faithfully translated into English, we know that this is what God wants us to know. And God's word is timeless. It doesn't depend on culture. It doesn't depend on history. There are some historical things that we need to understand to fully grasp it, but we can't say, well, that was for their time. We can throw it out now. If we start with that presupposition about Scripture, that Scripture is God's word and not Peter's word, and it's timeless, not just for a historical context, then that means that we need to take this passage seriously. We need to look into it and understand what in the world is Peter saying, and why is it written like this? Why does it seem so lopsided? In order to do this, we need to take a step back and remember what's going on in the book of 1 Peter, the letter that Peter wrote that we call the book of 1 Peter. If you guys remember, and I've been preaching through 1 Peter every few months for about a year and a half now, I think, Peter wrote this letter to churches in the country or the area of Asia Minor. Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey, and there are a bunch of churches that he addresses at the beginning of the letter in a bunch of different cities, and says, listen, I know that you guys are struggling with your faith. You're struggling to live as Christians because you're being persecuted for what you believe. You're being mistreated by unbelievers, people who don't know Christ, because you're different than them. You're being mistreated for trying to live out your faith, and you're having a hard time with it. I know that's going on with you. And so Peter wrote this letter to them to help them know how to deal with the persecution and the hardship that they were facing as Christians. And Peter starts off this letter by talking to them, calling them exiles. The idea of people who are not able to live in their home, but have to live in a foreign country for a time. Now, most scholars of 1 Peter look at this book and think, well, the people that Peter were writing to were actually living in their hometowns, literally. They weren't really literally exiles. But Peter's point was that if we're Christians, we belong to another kingdom. We don't belong to this world anymore, that this world shouldn't be our home. We're not going to fit in, and because of that, we're going to have trouble while we're living here. The world is a broken place that's been affected by sin, and our home is with God in heaven. And he talks about really early on, listen, one of the things that you have to do as a Christian is remember that you have an inheritance coming for you. This world is not your home. You're in exile. But one day, you'll get to go home and be with God forever. So don't get bogged down with everything that happens in this world. Don't try and be comfortable here because you shouldn't be comfortable here because this world is not your home. You are in exile. And then he goes on and says, listen, because of that truth, because you're not in exile here, because you don't belong here, because things are going to be uncomfortable for you here, you need to understand there's another side of this too. While you do live here, you have a job to do. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, Peter says, I urge you, brethren, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and as exiles, so there's that idea of exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter's saying, because you don't belong here, because you understand the truth that this world is not all that there is, and that you're trying to live for God, your mission while you're here as an exile is to live in such a way that the people who don't know God will see the way you live and want to know God. Our mission is to get through this life in such a way that we bring as many people along with us as we possibly can so they can be a part of God's kingdom too and get to be part of this inheritance that we have in heaven as well. Don't just live, you know, just aiming for that goal of living in heaven. We want to bring people along with us. We want to usher people into the kingdom of God with us. We want to make sure that everybody has an opportunity to be a part of this family of God as well. And so after those verses in chapter 2, 11 and 12, Peter starts talking about what does that look like? If our job is to make sure that we live in a way so that other people can come along with us and worship God, how do we do that? And he mostly does it in the context of authority. Starting in verse 13, he talks about how do we live as Christians who don't belong in this world, living in nations that have a government that we have to answer to? What's our responsibility as citizens of the kingdom of heaven under a real kingdom or a real government, not real, but, you know, physical, because God's kingdom is real too, but a physical kingdom that's tangible right now? How do we live under authority to that? And Peter says, we are to honor the government because God tells us to. Not because we're afraid of them, not because they're the ultimate authority in our lives. God is above that. But God says, as long as they're not contradicting what the Bible says, what God's told you to do, I want you to follow the government. Honor the emperor, it says. Honor your prime minister or your president or your ruler. Follow the government as long as they don't contradict God's way. He says, I want you to do what is good and avoid what is evil, but submit to that authority. And then he goes on from there in the next few verses to talk about, okay, well, what about slaves? Slavery is bad and wrong, but it's a reality of life in this time. So how do you deal with this idea of being under authority if you're a Christian slave? Well, he says, obey your masters. Not because the master is your supreme authority, but because God is. God wants you to submit to your masters. Even the ones that are bad to you and mistreat you, your job as a Christian is to do what is good and avoid what is evil, and submit to your master as long as they don't try and get you to do something that is against God, because God is your primary authority, right? So there's this kind of pattern here. Here's the authority. Remember that God's above it. Here's what you should do. Submit to them, but do what's good, avoid what's evil. And that's sort of the pattern. And then right after that ends chapter 2, we go into chapter 3. And in the same way, he starts talking about, in a marriage relationship, how does authority work in that? And so we expect the pattern, because of the pattern, that Peter's going to say, somehow, wives submitting to their husbands is going to show the world that they're Christians, and is going to help the world to see that if we do what is right, that our relationship with God is real, and people are going to want to know more about that. That's sort of been the pattern so far, so that's what we expect to see in this next part too, that somehow wives submitting to their husbands helps the mission of God, that it shows people that God is real and that we need to live for Him. And that's what we see in verse 1, right? Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So Peter here is talking specifically to wives who are married to husbands, and he uses the phrase, that are disobedient to the word. In the context of 1 Peter, when Peter talks about the word, he's referring to the gospel. He says, wives, if your husband hasn't followed Christ, hasn't obeyed the gospel, isn't a Christian, isn't saved, it's especially important that you submit to them. It's especially important that you follow their leadership, because this is going to show them that what you believe is real. This is going to show them that God's made a real difference in your life and that this is important. That they're going to be won not by the words that you say, but by the way that you live your life. Now, we need to understand that in the historical context of this, this is where the historical context comes in, it was not acceptable for a wife to believe in a God that was different than her husband believed in. There's a Greco-Roman historian named Plutarch who lived in and wrote around the same time as Peter. And he talked about in here that women, wives aren't even allowed to have their own friends. They can't have friends outside of the friends of their husband. If their husband has friends, she can be friends with those people, but she can't have friends separate from that. And in their culture, especially, she can't worship her own gods. If her husband has a god or gods that he worships, the wife has to follow that too. That was the historical expectation, the norm for culture. Women were really treated not as well. They didn't have as many rights. And they were expected to really submit to their husband's authority in those areas. So for a woman who was to become a Christian and to worship a god, the god, that was different than the fake gods that her husband was worshiping, would have been socially completely inappropriate and unacceptable in that time. So for a husband to have a wife that worshipped another god than he did would be embarrassing, and it would be hard for him to take. And it was very likely that these women who had become Christians were probably being very mistreated by their husbands because of this. In their society, it wasn't abnormal for this to happen, for a husband to mistreat his wife if he was embarrassed by her. Right? And Peter's not saying that's all right. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is, you need to submit to your husband. That's what God wants for you. Even if you have a husband who doesn't treat you the way that you should, even if you have a husband that doesn't know God, your job is to be a good wife to him. Because this is what's going to show your husband that what you believe is real, that Jesus is real. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that if you're in an abusive situation, that you should stick with that. That's not the point here, right? That it's really, really important that we understand that. That's a different kettle of fish, and it's if there's a situation where you're being abused in your family, that you need to get out of that situation, protect yourself, and find help. But in the context of this, what Peter is saying is, just because your husband's not a Christian, just because your husband maybe isn't loving you in the way that he should be, doesn't release you from this. Because your primary goal in this is to serve God, not your husband. Remember, your God's above this. You need to follow his leadership and show him that God's made a difference in your life. Now, this gets really complicated and sticky and kind of, it's uncomfortable to talk about. But this is sort of what's going on in this passage. But that also brings up the next question. So does this mean that it doesn't really apply to us, or maybe it doesn't apply to women who are married to Christian men? Like, is it just for that one specific situation? And the answer to that is no, because Peter doesn't say, just submit to your husbands if you're married to a non-Christian guy. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And by the way, that's important. It's not women be subject to men. It's if you're married, follow your husband's leadership, your husband's leadership. So wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word. So especially if you're in a situation where your husband's not saved. But in general, this is supposed to happen. That God designed the family to work best under male leadership. Right? And that goes all the way back to the story, the account of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. Right? Where we read from Genesis chapter 2 that God created man and said, I want you to find a companion for you that will be suitable and like you, and that you will have that in common. And so Adam goes through and looks at all the animals of the world and is like, well, they're all cool. I like the dog a lot, but you know, that's not really what I need. It's not what I'm looking for. And so God says, I'm going to make you a helper. who is of equal quality to you. And he makes Eve out of Adam's rib, right? And the term helper sounds sort of subservient. It sounds like, ooh, the wife is a helper. But that's not meant to be like that, because the Bible talks about God as our helper. In Psalms 33:20, it says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." It's the same word that's used of the wife. Psalm 70, verse 5 says, "But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." But that idea of the helper, of the companion, is this: that God designed the family to run with the male, the husband, as the leader of the family. That the husband and the wife, they're partners. They work together. They're in unified. It's not that there's one's a dictator and one's a servant. They work together in this. But at the end of the day, someone's got to be the leader. Not because one person is better or more intelligent or anything, but just that God designed and stated that the husband is supposed to just be the leader of the family, and that the wife's job is to support him in that role, and that the two should work together in that way, and as a team. And so this idea of women, wives submitting to their husbands goes all the way back to Genesis, and it's just the way that God designed this to be. And it's important to notice in here too, that submitting has nothing to do with being of less value or anything like that, because Jesus submitted to his Father over and over and over again. Jesus submitted to God the Father all throughout the time that he lived on this earth. He submitted to him even to the point of dying on the cross. But they're equal. Jesus and God the Father are of one nature. One is not exalted above the other. And in fact, we're told in Philippians 2 that one day Christ is going to be the one who's exalted above every other name, right? So him submitting has nothing to do with being of less value, of lesser equality, but just in the nature of the relationship, that's the way that it worked out. That Jesus submitted to his Father and did his Father's will and helped with that way. So I hope that you understand what we're talking about here. That submission isn't about putting yourself down. It's not about being a servant, but it's just about letting the husband lead the family. It means that God's planned families to work best with the man as a leader, that the husband and the wife are equals, that they're a team, that they're partners, but that someone has to have the final say, and as God planned it, that's best for the family if the husband is that person. Okay, but what does that look like? How does that play out? Well, Peter goes on to talk about and kind of lay out what it looks like, and starting in verses 3 and 4. Starting in verse 2 and then 3 and 4. But I'm going to back up and read verse 1 first so you get the context. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So he talks in here about having pure conduct. That for a wife, one of the ways that she submits to her husband or follow his leadership is to have pure conduct. And what that phrase is talking about is that the way of life, your conduct, the way that you live your life should be absolutely above reproach in relationship to your husband and to everyone else. That there's no question about your loyalty anything like that. That you are on your husband's team, and that you two work together, right? And this speaks to the idea that especially in the context of a wife whose husband isn't a Christian, if he feels like you've betrayed him in following another god, Peter's saying, make sure that you show that you're not going to be rebellious in other areas, that you're not going to, that you are on the same side as him, that you do respect him, that you do love him, that you do want to work with him on this and follow his leadership in other areas. Make sure that he knows that's true about you. And Peter says as well that wives should be respectful. The word respectful in here is actually the word phobos in Greek, which we get the word phobia from, and it actually means fear. Now, in 1 Peter, every time the word phobos or fear is brought up, it's always in relationship to God. directed at God. Chapter 2, verse 17 tells us that we need to honor everyone, love other Christians, but only God gets our reverent fear. Which means this, that God is our primary and first and only authority, that we follow Him first and foremost. And if He tells us to follow somebody else, we do that because He told us to. So when Peter's saying that wives should live respectfully or in fear, he's talking about her relationship with God, that God is her primary authority, and if she is following her husband, it's because God wants her to do that. Right? This is the kind of behavior that will show an unsaved husband that your lifestyle matches up with what you're saying, that you believe in God and He's changed you and this is how you live out your life because He is my primary authority, but He's asked me to follow you too. I have some friends who are married, and they love each other a lot, and they have two daughters, and one time I was at their house, or at somebody else's house with them, and they were just talking about their relationship and you know, being a little mushy, talking about loving each other, and the wife, Susie, said, you know, don't worry, though, you're not my idol. I don't love you more than God. And I thought that, I was really taken aback by that. I thought that was really cool. You know, Susie loves Dave, her husband, and they work together, and I've gotten the opportunity to see them with their daughters a little bit and just see how their family works. And they exemplify this that we're talking about. But above all, Susie and Dave love God first and then each other. You know, and they're not each other's idols. And I thought that's just such a great mindset to have when it comes to love. That God has to be first. That we do what we do for one another because God wants us to, primarily. But Peter goes on from there and talks about adorning. In verse 3 says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with imperishable beauty, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Now, this idea of adorning is literally, the word means decoration. It's talking about what are the things that are important to you to look good. Now, I want to be really careful here, because as a guy, I've had bad experiences trying to explain this. And especially working with a youth group and just being careful with this kind of thing. When I was a youth intern at Benton Street Baptist Church in Kitchener, my first like 2 or 3 weeks there, we were talking in Sunday school one week, and I don't even know what the context of this conversation was, but somebody asked the question, "Do you think tanning is a sin?" And I thought about it, and I was like, well, I guess it kind of comes down to pride and like, you know, self-centeredness and materialism. So sure, yeah, tanning's a sin. And I wasn't really thinking about it very much. It kind of just kind of caught me off guard. And these two teenage girls hated me the whole rest of the time I worked there because I said that. I never won them back. They just despised me because of that statement. That, you know, something that was important to them, I called it a sin without really thinking too hard about it. And it's not, I don't know. I don't think it probably is. But just this idea that what's our focus in this area, right? What Peter is trying to get at is it's not a bad thing to want to look nice. And if you're thinking in the context of caring about your husband, I'm sure your husband appreciates it when you look nice. But where is your heart in this issue? Are you mostly concerned with how you look, with how you dress, with how your makeup and your jewelry is? Or are you more concerned with what's going on in your character? I think this is really, really cool. One of the coolest parts of this passage is that God says, listen, if your heart, if what you care about is your inner person, let me just read the verse, verse 4. "Let your adorning be in the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." The hidden person is talking about the part of you that you can't see, but it shows through in the way that you live, right? Working on your character, the qualities of your character and who you are inside, so that can show through. And you can be beautiful in that kind of way. And he says, I want you to work on having a gentle and quiet spirit, which, like, that's not talking about, you know, women need to sit down and not have an opinion. It's talking about the idea that you have peace in the things that you deal with in life, and that there's serenity, and that you're self-controlled. Because, I mean, one of the challenges that I have in even preaching about this and talking about this as a guy is that I can't imagine how hard it would be to have to say, I'm going to get married to this guy, and my job, according to the Bible, is to submit to his leadership for the rest of my life. That must be really difficult, especially if the guy's an idiot, because then you have to follow his leadership anyway. And God's saying, what's important for you as a woman is that you can trust God throughout that. That you can say, God, I need to follow my husband's leadership in this. However that works, assuming that he's even, you know, capable of doing that most of the time, and let him be the leader and show him honor and follow him in that way, it's difficult. And God says, if you can have a gentle and quiet spirit about it and trust in God through it and not worry about it, he says, those are the kinds of things about you that are imperishable, or in the NIV it says they won't fade away, and that they're precious to God. Those two phrases, being precious to God and being imperishable, show up throughout the book of 1 Peter. And usually they're talking about things like in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter talks about our inheritance, heaven, that we have waiting for us, being an imperishable inheritance. It won't fade away. We can't possibly lose it. In verse 7 of chapter 1, God says that our faith is precious, more precious than gold. In verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, God says that Christ's blood is precious and imperishable. In chapter 1, verse 23, he says that God's word is imperishable. It won't fade away or ever go away. And in chapter 2, verse 4, it talks about Jesus being precious to God. And so these really important things like heaven and our faith and Christ's blood and God's word and Jesus being precious and unfading and imperishable. And then God says, but if you're a woman with a gentle and quiet spirit, a character that matters, that's imperishable. That's precious to God in the same way. And I think that's just a really cool thing that God says. You know, gold tarnishes and fades and you lose your jewelry and clothes wear out and physical beauty is fleeting. But this kind of beauty, this kind of character beauty doesn't fleet. Isn't fleeting. Doesn't fade away. And it's precious to God. More precious than anything this world has to offer. He goes on from there and talks about the example of Sarah. This is probably the part that I had the hardest time with looking at this passage. Let me just read these verses for you, verses 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and yet you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter uses the example from the Old Testament of the wives of the patriarchs, and specifically Sarah, who followed after Abraham, and submitted to his leadership, and even called him Lord or Master. Now, we just finished looking at Abraham in youth group, the life of Abraham, and there were times he was a real idiot. He was really awful to his wife. At least twice, and I think in Genesis it implies that it happened multiple times, more than twice, Abraham, to save his own skin, told people when he went to a different country that Sarah wasn't his wife, she was his sister, and let them take her into the king's harem. And the king was intending to, you know, add her to the harem and have sex with her and all this kind of stuff, just so that he wouldn't get killed. That's not a good way to treat your wife. And I can't imagine, you know, that happening once. I would not blame Sarah for resenting that guy for the rest of his life. But somehow through that, she's continued to respect him and to submit to him, even to the point of calling him master, which in that historical context was an appropriate thing to call your husband, and it's not anymore. So you don't need to do that. But just this idea that, you know, Abraham's not presented here as a good example of a husband, but Sarah's presented here as a good example of a wife, of somebody who, even though she wasn't always treated well by her husband, and sometimes was treated really badly by her husband, she continued to follow and trust after God. And it says that she wasn't frightened by things that should have scared her. You know, in times when she should have been really worried about her own safety, she somehow continued to follow God and her husband through that. And I don't understand how that works or what that looks like, but I guess it's something to aspire to, right? The idea that we have this example in the Old Testament of Sarah, who was so devoted to her husband that she did what she was supposed to even when, and I'm sure she wasn't perfect, I'm sure she didn't always do what she was supposed to, but we have this example that she followed her husband even when he wasn't good to her. And he says that we can be, or women can be like her daughters or like her if we do the same thing. So then, finally, we get to husbands. And again, I'm still kind of left with the question, well, why do guys only get one verse? Why does Peter only think that guys need one verse to deal with this? Here's the thing. The context of this passage or these passages has been, how does somebody who's being mistreated by someone in authority deal with it as a Christian? How should you live if you're a Christian under authority, being treated badly? How should you respond? If you're in the government and the government's not following God, what's your responsibility as a Christian? If you're a slave and your master is mean to you and awful to you, how should you respond as a Christian? And if you're a wife and your husband doesn't always treat you well, how should you respond as a Christian? So it makes sense that the majority of this passage would be for the wife. But the fact that Peter actually even addresses the husband shows that this is different, because he doesn't talk about how the government should treat its citizens or how masters should treat his slaves. But then he says, okay, well, I need to address the husbands here too. Which shows that there's obviously, I think it's pretty clear that a husband-wife relationship is different than a master-slave relationship. But it shows that Peter knows that there's something different going on here. It's a different kind of relationship. So he goes in with the husbands and says, okay, here's what you need to understand. I want you to live with your wives in an understanding way. Right? As you live together, as you walk together, as you, you know, just do life together, do it in an understanding way. Now, this might mean exactly what it sounds like, that you treat your wife with dignity and with respect, and that you're compassionate and that you're kind, and that you don't act like an idiot so that when she follows you, it's not hard for her. But the phrase in an understanding way in the Greek literally means according to knowledge. And I think a better way to understand this is to remember that as God is our primary authority, as God is the person that we look to first, a husband needs to live with his wife according to his relationship with God, according to his understanding of who God is first. That we treat our wives in a way that reflects the fact that we love God. And I think that plays out in the same way, right? That you treat her with understanding. You be there for her. You treat her with honor. You don't act like an idiot. You make it easy for her to follow you. You consult her in things when you're leading. You don't just act like a dictator. But the starting point is God is our God. Our wife is not our idol. And you start there, and that filters down on how you treat your wife. And then he goes into this next part. Talks about showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We talked about this a little bit briefly, the idea that, you know, is the Bible saying that somehow women are inferior to men, that they're not as important, that they're not as valuable, that they don't know what they're doing, that they're spiritually less able to live for God or something like that, and that's why men are the leaders? That's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible is not saying that women are inferior. In fact, the next two points that Peter makes is that husbands need to treat their women as if they're greater than them, give them value above them, put them above themselves, and then he points out again that they're equals. So let's just break that down. He says, I want you to show honor to your wife or the woman as the weaker vessel. The idea of the weaker vessel is probably just talking about the fact that in most cases, the women are weaker than men physically. And in a patriarchal society where they didn't have the same rights, there may have been some physical abuse going on more commonly than today. And it happens today too. And Peter's saying, don't you dare treat your wife differently because you can overpower her physically. That is not okay. That's not good. That's terrible to do. But because she is weaker than you, you need to treat her with respect and honor and understand what a privilege it is for you to have her in your life. He says, I want you to give preference to her over you, that she in your eyes is more important than you are. That you do everything you can for her to make her job easy when she has to follow you. Don't take advantage of her in any way. That you respect her and you treat her the way that you need to, showing honor to her. And then he goes on and says, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. This is talking about the idea that if you and your wife are both Christians, men, that Jesus died for both of you. And he didn't die for one of you, you know, more enthusiastically than the other. He didn't say, okay, well, when you get to heaven, you're going to get better than your wife is because you're a man, or she's going to get better than you because she's a woman. No, that you're co-heirs together with the grace of eternal life, that you're going to receive the same inheritance as heaven, in heaven together, that you are equal in God's eyes. Understand that maybe society, especially back then, puts the men up as more important than the women, but that's not how God sees this situation. That you two are partners, you're together, that you're equal in God's eyes, and that you're both going to receive the same reward as Christians in heaven. So don't let anything in society tell you any differently. You guys need to understand that you're equal and you work together. And then he goes on and says, do these things, treat your wife as with honor, and since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Right? And that's how he ends it. It seems like kind of a puzzling way to end this conversation, but this again points back to the idea that we're not just relating to our husbands and our wives for the sake of one another. We're doing it for God, first and foremost. So that if you are in a Christian relationship, a Christian marriage, you need to be praying individually for one another and for everything else in life, and together for one another and everything else in life. And if you're not living properly and together and treating your wife in this way, your prayers aren't going to be as good as they should be. You're not going to be praying together. You're not going to be praying for one another the way that you should be. Or if you're in a relationship where just one of you is a Christian, then you need to be praying for your unsaved spouse. And you need to be praying hard for them, and as well as praying for, you know, everything else in life that you need to pray for. And it's important that you live out the things that you believe as a Christian with your spouse, so that you can pray for them effectively, so you can pray with them effectively. This way that we live in marriage, this way that we live in relationship with one another, it shows that we believe what we say we believe. Right? It's going to be a testimony to the people that are unsaved around us. And it affects the way we relate to God too. Okay, so that's the breakdown of what this passage is talking about. So I just want to just mention a couple principles again for emphasis of what Peter is trying to get across here. The first one is that this whole marriage thing is for God. You know, it's nice for men and women to be married, and it brings joy to us, but it's for God. And we do what we do to bring honor and glory to God first and foremost above anything else. Second thing is that God has designed marriage to work in a certain way. He wants the guy to have leadership, the husband to have leadership. This has got nothing to do with the ability or the value of women. It's just the way that God chose to do it, and that's just the way that he wants it to happen. Another principle is that the way that you live with your spouse, the way that you live in relationship with your, if you're married, it's a testimony to the unsaved people around you. This world has given up on marriage. It doesn't believe that marriage works or that it's important. People don't believe marriage works anymore, for the most part. The way that we live as Christians with our spouses shows the world that Jesus can make marriage work, that God designed marriage to be important, and that we need him to make it work. It also shows your spouse, if your husband or your wife is unsaved, that your relationship with God has made a difference in your life, and that it's important, and that they need to understand it too. One more principle is that these commands aren't conditional. It doesn't say submit to your husband as long as he loves you well and leads well. It doesn't say love her and treat her with honor as long as she submits. Women, your commands are in verses 1 to 6, and guys, your commands are in verse 7. And it's really important that we get that straight. That this is my job, no matter what else happens. If I get married one day, I need to treat my wife with honor and love and respect, regardless of how she treats me. That's just my job as a Christian guy. And there's lots of other things that we can go through in here too, but I just want to just reinforce the idea that, you know, I understand I'm not married. I'm not there yet. I haven't lived through this. I don't understand what's going on. I can look at Scripture and look at examples in my life and see this, and I hope by God's grace that I've accurately reflected what God wants us to know in this. But I also want to get across the fact that, you know, I take this seriously. As a guy, I understand that if a woman has to follow my leadership when I get married, that means I better do a good job of leading her spiritually and financially and in matters of the family. That God puts a huge, huge responsibility on guys. that if you're married, you're a husband, that you're responsible before God for your family. And that's not something to take lightly. It's it's kind of scary. And I hope that if you're out there and you're a woman, you didn't see this as me being chauvinistic or, you know, mistreating anything. Because I understand the responsibility that this puts on us as guys to do the right thing and to be good husbands when that time comes. And I really hope that the young guys out there and the guys that are already married are working on this in their own lives to be the kind of godly men that they need to be, to pursue God and to be able to be this kind of a husband for a wife one day or now. And that can only happen through a relationship with God. That can only happen with a vibrant day-to-day walk with Christ that's making a difference in our lives, with prayer and seeking God in Scripture and accountability. And I just want to encourage the guys to make sure that you're really taking this seriously, because this is important. We focus a lot on women today, but there's a flip side to this that we need to consider. Let's pray.